Thank you, Jordan. Let's open up our Bibles. 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel 21. If you don't have a Bible, please pick one up at the resource table. 1 Samuel 21. We're actually going to read into chapter 22 today, so all of chapter 21, a little bit of chapter 22. So that's 1 Samuel. Before we get started, let's pray and ask for God's blessing on our time. Father, we come before you. One, thank you for the revelation of you to us. We thank you for the word. We thank you that man does not live by bread alone, but by the very word of God. So we thank you that you have given us. We thank you that we live in a country where we have the freedom to possess and to have the Bible before us. We thank you that we even have the opportunity right now to gather as a congregation, to gather as a community of believers, open up the book, and ask that you would speak to us, for we are listening. So we pray to that end, God, that you would speak to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the game shows growing up as a little bit older, as I was getting older, that I really enjoyed was Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? Anybody Who Wants to Be a Millionaire fans? With Regis, I was always probably had too high of a view of myself of how smart I thought I was. And I always thought, like, I mean, I'm pretty smart. I think I would do pretty good on this show. So I always debated. I even went through the process of looking at how to apply. I'm like, I could be winning. Abby, I think we could win $1 million if I'm on this show. But one of the things I was always thinking about, like, who would be some of my people that would help? Because like with Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, at least back when I watched it, there was three lifelines. Lifeline number one is every question typically had four answers. It would do a 50-50, so it would take two wrong answers, and now you have the right answer and the wrong answer. Second lifeline is you could pull the audience. So, like, we're in this audience, we have a question, we pull you, and then normally you would assume the answer that got the most votes is the one that's probably right. But then the third one, and that was the one I was always thinking, who is my phone-a-friend? Like, is it one of you guys? Maybe. Maybe not. But Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, the phone-a-friend, that was like your last-ditch effort. That was, there's somebody in your life that's so smart, that has so much knowledge of so many random things, that if I'm desperate in this moment and I've got to ask one person for help, who is that person going to be? Now, in this world, you and I, realistically, most of us are not going to be on a game show. We're in a desperate situation to answer a question that's going to either get us $1 million or lose us $1 million. But I think we're definitely in a world where we find ourselves in desperate situations. Amen? It's not a matter of if, but when. And when that happens, where does your help come from? When that happens, who is your lifeline? And what we're going to see in today's passage in 1 Samuel is we're going to see David, and ultimately you and I, that our lifeline is the Lord. When the going gets tough, when desperate situations come in our lives, God's people turn to him. He is our support in the most trying of situations. He is for us. We can trust in him. He is faithful. God's got this, whatever this may be. So that's what we're going to consider. If you are a note taker, you have the outline, you're trying to follow along where we're going. We're going to look in our chapter three moments of desperation in the life of David. So we're going to look at moment number one. It's at the house of God. He goes seeking help, seeking assistance before the house of God. Secondly, we're going to look at moment of desperation number two. He's behind enemy lines, and his what appears to be maybe brilliant reasoning and decision-making turns out to backfire greatly, and he ends up being in his enemy's hands. And then lastly, moment of desperation number three, we see him living in a cave, and God begins to really build an army even before David's very eyes. So let's get started. moments of desperation. Number one, he's at the house of God. If you remember chapter 20, there was a Hebrew word I said. It kind of was the theme of chapter 20. Anybody? Hesed. Good job. Hesed is covenant, steadfast love, covenant faithfulness. It's tied in the initial chapter. It was between Jonathan and David. But big picture, it was between God and his people. It's that loyalty, it's that confidence, it's that assurance that because God has entered into a covenant with you and I, we're safe and secure whatever is happening all around us. And that's going to be very important in chapter 21 because David's situation goes from bad to worse. He's on the run, as I said last week. It's going to be about a 10-year window in the life of David where he is on the run, and it's going to be the time in which God really provides him with very rich times of worship. He wrote several psalms during this season, and we're going to even see a couple of them that are tied to chapter 21 and chapter 22. So let's read verses 1 to 9. Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech. Try to say that fast. The priest and Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" And David said to Ahimelech, the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter. And he said to me, 'Let no one know anything on the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have kept themselves from women,' and David answered the priest, 'Truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord, to be taken by hot bread on the day, to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servant of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Then you have not here a spear or a sword at hand, for I have brought neither my sword nor my weapon with me, because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here.' And David said, 'There is none like that. Give it to me.'" All right, so when we began 1 Samuel, the worship of God's people was in a different place. Does anybody remember the city? Shiloh. It's in Shiloh. Shiloh at that time had Eli, remember, and he had his two worthless sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Well, a lot has happened since then. Hophni and Phinehas and Eli, they're all dead. The ark was taken, remember, at one point, went to the Philistines. They ended up getting it back. So somewhere, sometime, we don't know the exact time, travel-wise, it's no longer now at Shiloh, it's at Nob. The worship is going on. So the tabernacle is there. Now, it makes sense that David would go to the house of God in the desperate situation. We've already seen him one time. He went to who? The prophet of God. He went to Samuel when Saul was trying to kill him. So it would make sense that he would go to the house of God. There is also a possibility of him going to the bronze altar, kind of throwing himself at the mercy of God, that would have potentially protected him. Now, what we know of Saul, that likely would not have been any saving grace for him. But you can understand kind of the reasoning and the rationale that is going on with David to go to the house of God. Now, the priest that we see here, Ahimelech, he is the great-grandson of Eli. So Ichabod, remember, who was born as his mom died, the glory has departed. Well, that is his uncle. And then notice initially what happens. So the priest sees David and he is what? He's afraid. He is afraid. Now, why do you think he's afraid of David? Initially, you might think, well, David does have kind of a reputation. He killed a 9-foot-plus tall man. He's a warrior. There was a song, Saul's taken thousands. David's got his 10,000s. But I don't think that has anything to do with the fear that the priest had when he saw David. Because notice what bothered him when he saw David. What was it? Why are you alone and no one is with you? Now, they didn't have social media, so things weren't trending. But I think it's safe to say at this point, there started to be a buzz. The rumor mills had started been running that David and Saul were not doing well with each other. And immediately this priest sees David alone coming to the house. I think it was red flags. It was, this isn't good. Because now I've got Saul, the king's enemy, coming here. What does he need from me? How's this going to look if I'm helping Saul's enemy? So he's afraid. So what does David do in that situation? He lies. What position, what instrument did David play? The lyre. Isn't it fitting? The lyre, he is a liar. He does. We're going to see a pattern with David. Now, God doesn't condone his lying, and he doesn't condemn his lying. So I'm not going to comment too much on his lying. But the point is, and actually what he does here at the end of the day is going to end up costing the priest's lives in the next chapter when we see next week. So it's a big deal. But his lie is ridiculous. Listen to what he says. King charged me with the matter. He said nobody should know anything about it. Then he ends up going on and lying. He's like, yeah, I came. I didn't have any food. I don't have any weapons. It's kind of like what kids will say. We have some teachers here, like bad excuses for not doing your homework. I mean, there's some doozies ones. What's the normal one is my dog ate my homework. I read another one where the kids said that my homework accidentally got sent to missionary friends. It got put in. It was a mistake. But like once they get it back, they'll send it back. So we'll have it in a few months. Another one, the kids said, I am sorry. I forgot to do my homework. I was at a rally for teachers getting higher pay. That's a good one. As a teacher, if some kid said that to me, I'm like, you got 100 on the homework. Yeah, we driving down the road, the homework flew out the window. Yeah, it's a ridiculous lie on the part of David. I don't know how much the priest actually buys the lie, but it's a lie nonetheless. And I think in David's defense, I think he is looking out, he's trying to look out at the best interests of the priest. He's trying to distance him from Saul, so if Saul comes back, he wasn't aware of helping David as a result of Saul's hatred towards David. Well, does silence justify sin? What is wrong with lying? How important is integrity in our lives? So we see David lie, and then he needs two things. One, he says he needs food. So he goes to the house of God, and I think it's pretty safe to assume David knew that there would be bread in the house of God. I don't think he thought that his kitchen was filled with food. David was, there's going to be bread, there's going to be fresh bread, it's going to be in here. We don't know, it might even have been on the Sabbath the day he shows up. We don't know that. But the bread that we're talking about, you can look later, Leviticus chapter 24. 24 verse 5, he says, you shall take fine flour and you'll bake 12 loaves from it. You shall set them in two piles, six in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And this is for Aaron and his sons. So if you went into the tabernacle, now we're not talking about the temple, right? This is, David doesn't even get to make the temple. It's his son that makes the temple. But he's at the temple, okay? Not the temple, the tabernacle. Well, in the tabernacle, once you got in, there's the holy place, and then there's the holy of holies. Well, in the holy place, when you go in, there's going to be a table, this gold table, and on it is the bread. This is the bread that he's speaking about. And then notice what the priest says. It's kind of odd. He's like, you can have the bread as long as everybody who's potentially with you. Now, mind you, he's alone, so he's speaking of a group of men that aren't even with him at this point. But he's saying they're here, and maybe they are. But you can't eat it if there has been any sexual activity going on, because Levitical law would have said that would have made them impure. Now, I'm not going to digress on a whole thing about purity and Levitical law, and God is, especially in the context of marriage, sex is a beautiful thing. It's God ordained, so I'm going to digress too much. But the point is, it's weird what the priest says. You can't, if your guys are good there, you can eat the bread. With that, the thing that's kind of confusing with that is the main problem should have been not whether he's pure or not. What is David not position-wise? He's not a priest. What was the bread for? The priest. And David, not a priest, ends up eating the bread. But by God's grace, we have the New Testament. You can look later, Matthew chapter 12, verse 3 to 8. And you can look at Mark chapter 2. Jesus justifies David's behavior and the priest's behavior. Now, Jesus is being ridiculed because they are doing stuff on the Sabbath. And they're like, this shouldn't be the case. And then Jesus refers to this particular event saying that it in certain situations, it's okay. That they're hearing the law with regards to the letter of the law. They're not hearing the spirit of the law. And listen to what Jesus says. Mark 2:23, he says, what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he says he entered the house of God, he ate the bread of the presence, and it was okay. And then he says, you see, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So what we need to see in this, remember, we're talking about desperate times for David. God is providing for his saint. God is giving David sustenance, even through the bread of the presence, to keep David going as he is on the run. And also related to this, it's this whole subject and this passage is ultimately pointing to who? It's pointing to Jesus. Because there's someone greater than David that's going to come along. It's King Jesus. But he is the Lord of provision. Jesus is the true bread for you and I. And we see a glimpse of that in this chapter, that God provides for his people. There's also a mention of Doeg. If you stopped at where we're going to stop today, it's like, why did you mention this guy? But he's going to be very important next week, so I don't want to take too much from there. And you can read later ahead, but he's going to be very integral to what goes on, the tragedy that happens after that. So he needs food, but then not only does he need food, he needs a weapon. Once again, it seems really odd that Saul would send David out on this mission, no food, no weapon. And he says, because we were in a hurry. So he's there, so he asks for a weapon, and what weapon is available to him? Who? Goliath. So he gets Goliath's weapon. Now, that is the weapon, who was it last used by? David, doing what? Cutting off Goliath's head. So there it is, it's wrapped in cloth behind the ephod. We don't know if it's even been cleaned. It might have the blood of Goliath still on it. This is the weapon that he is given. But God, once again, he provides. And I think in the midst of all of this, we got to be reminded that this is God's grace and abundance. Is David worthy? I mean, so far we're seeing David lying. We're seeing just things about David that, wait, maybe he's not as perfect as you and I kind of grew up believing. I think we have this misconception of David that he is like flawless until Bathsheba. Like everything was great and then Bathsheba happened and then like, poor David, we didn't see that coming. No, we see kinks in the armor. We see imperfections. We see the fact that David, guess what David needs? He needs a future son of David. He needs a savior. He needs grace. He needs mercy. I love that about the Bible. The Bible does not hide the imperfections of God's people. He just throws it out there. These are the people I use. I use broken, sinful people. And we see that with David. Well, where do you go for help? Why? Well, who is your default when the going gets tough? All right, so that was desperation number one. We saw the house of God. He provides abundantly for him. Let's go to behind enemy lines, desperation number two. He follows a very different train of thought that probably you and I would go with. Very strange plan. Read verse 10 with me. So David rose. He fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him and dance? And dances, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on their doors of their gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" First of all, look at that. This is not a typo. You're reading it, this should be problematic. So he leaves the house of God, he goes to Gath. What do we know about Gath? It is one of five Philistine cities. It's about 25 miles southwest of Nob. It's a coastal town. It's outside of Saul's reach. So for the sake of arguing, part of his strategy is kind of brilliant, right? Where do you think Saul is not going to look for David? He's not going to look for David in his enemy's land. I mean, it makes sense. So part of it, it's kind of brilliant on the part of David. Go where your enemy would never look, because it's kind of an enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? But he miscalculated big time. Why? Does he kind of have a history with the Philistines? Not only does he have a history with the Philistines, whose hometown does he go to? Goliath. Think of this. The pride of Gath. The Philistine champion Goliath was killed by David, had his head cut off. So David goes into his hometown, and what does he have? What sword does he have? Since Goliath was like gigantic, I'm assuming his sword was kind of noticeable and big. So it's not like he could hide it as he walks into town with the sword that cut the head off of the hometown boy. Like, he miscalculated bad. I mean, think about it. Think about like early 2000s with everything that went down in our country with September 11th. What if you were at the store and you look over and there was Bin Laden? Like, are you just going to say, "Wow, I had no idea he shopped at Walmart"? No, you'd be like, "Oh my goodness. Like, that's been like if you looked at a most wanted sign and looked at him, you're like, it's him." And that's kind of what happens here. They look and they're like, "That's David. That's David. It's the guy who killed Goliath. It's the guy who's beat numerous times against the Philistines." And there he is right before their eyes. And we'll start seeing even here just the hatred of the Philistines. They don't like him, obviously. And I think it puts David in good company. I think we have to be reminded that living in this world, the world will hate us. Jesus spoke of this, John 15:18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." So instantly he's afraid of the king. He's actually, once again, pretty brilliant in this situation. He changes his behavior. And the Academy Award goes to... So what does he do? He acts crazy. He starts scratching things. Apparently he has a beard, so he's like just put spit all over his beard. It's really gross. He's probably trying to foam in his mouth, probably babbling, just doing stuff. And they look at him and they're like, "This is a crazy man. Like, what is this? Like, why is this guy here?" Because apparently somehow what happened is some of Achish's people grabbed David, said, look at what we got. We got him. He brings him and he's a crazy man. And Achish is like, we have enough crazy people. Case in point. You know, I don't want this crazy guy. Like, why is he here? But see, we're not limited to what we just read, though. I want us to look at the lessons that David learned from this event. There's two psalms There's two psalms that you can look at later. Psalm 34, which I did a call to worship from this morning, and Psalm 56. Both psalms in the subscription, when you're reading through the Bible, it speaks of this event. Psalm 56 and Psalm 34. Psalm 56, though, we start seeing David's lessons that he gleans. He says, "In God I trust, I shall not be afraid." What did we read right here in verse 12? He was much afraid. Can you blame David? Once you realize you've miscalculated very badly with your decision making, you're behind enemies' lines, you're behind people that hate you, you've killed one of their treasured warriors, and you're like, "Oh, I made the bad choice." And his life's in danger. He says he is very afraid. But then later, he writes this psalm, and listen to what he says. "In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" It says, "You put my tears in your bottle. This I know, that God is for me." Did you hear that? Think of that. Think in the last year, every tear you cried, God could pull out a bottle and show you those tears. For some of you, you would have some pretty full bottles. And yet he's saying, not just simply that he is knowledgeable of those bottles, of those tears. It's the idea that God remembers, that God, he cares. Think about that. God is for me. God is for you. Isn't that mind-blowing? The God who created is for you. Even after you sin and after you disobey and after you're inconsistent in your faith, God is for you. And that's what David gleaned in this. You start seeing the beauty in David's suffering because it is the fertile soil. It is the catalyst for David to grow. That man after God's own heart, that heart really becomes more and more in tune with the Lord because he suffers. And he goes through these moments where he almost dies and he learns from it and he sees God is protecting. Psalm 34, verse 17, it says, "When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles." That God rescues, that there's no need to fear. So what's going on in your life today that you are afraid of? Health, finances, relationships, the world stage, World War III. Friends, if you are a follower of Christ, none of those are valid reasons for you and I to be afraid. Because God is for us. Who can be against us? We need not fear. Romans 8:31. Nothing in all of creation can separate us from what? The love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The solution to worry, the solution to fear, the solution to anxiety in the midst of the turbulence of this life is leaning in and trusting that my God is for me. And that whatever is happening, whatever is going on, my God has got this. Well, why do we need not fear? Who are you trusting in? I think this is very relevant. We live in a day and age, and let's be honest, most of us here are worry warts. Most of us here battle anxiety. We live in a very wild time in history. But we have something that the world doesn't have. We have hope. We have a living hope. We sang it, right? Before I came up. My living hope. We have reason to believe. We have reason to trust. So friends, I want to encourage you today, lean in on that truth. Cling to that. Stop the worry. I think it's worry and anxiety are one of the sins that we are the most prone to explain away. I'm a worrier. I can't help it. That's just my personality. Friends, when we worry, we're saying, "I don't trust you, God." Well, do you trust him? So we see moment number one, house of God. He's provided abundantly for. Moment number two, behind enemy lines, God remembers him, God rescues him. Let's go on to chapter 22 as we see him living in a cave. David departed from there and he escaped to the cave of Adullam, And when his brothers and all his fathers heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them. And there was with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with me till I know that God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all that time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold, depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. First of all, look at the motley crew that he gets. So he comes down, and first of all, he gets brothers and father. They hear about it, they come down. And then verse 2, it says, everyone who is in distress, everyone who is in debt, everyone who is bitter in soul gathered to him. How exciting, right? You remember the Christmas movie, it's Claymation, Rudolph, the red-nosed reindeer. He showed up on a particular island. Do we remember what the island was? The island of misfit toys. You got an elephant with red polka dots. You've got a doll without a nose. Like all these toys that were not loved by little boys and girls anymore. They were kind of the misfits of the toy world. But we have the cave of misfits. Did you hear that? I mean, it's everyone who's in distress. So all people who are stressed out, bring them to David. Everyone who's in debt. Great, so all the people who are just struggling financially, bring them to David. And everyone who's bitter in soul, bring them to David. And not just bring them to David, then read the next verse. And he became commander over them. Isn't that sound like a great army? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, just think about it. Like, any position of leadership. I'm a human. Like, as a pastor, if you said, bring everybody who is bitter, in debt, and stressed out, that shall be your congregation. And I'm like, praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. That's not what you're hoping for. And yet that is what David gets. And I think it's indicative of how God works. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Listen to Paul. Now, in Corinth was a prominent city, okay? So there's truth to this, but not like these were not a bunch of nobodies, all right? He says, not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You're going to start a movement that's going to last 2,000 plus years. Are you going to start it with a fisherman, tax collector? No. You and I are writing the script. We're starting with kings. We would have started with a Caesar, right? A person in power and authority, but that's not how God rolls. Because God makes sure that the boasting is not in people, but in him. It's the kind of people God uses. Psalm 57 is tied to this time, living in a cave. And he says, I cried out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. And God did that in this moment, but he did it through the most unlikely circumstances. He did it through sending a bunch of broken, messed up people that he would end up leading into the kingdom. Would you fit into this group? Would you have been in the cave there with David? You see why God does this? Not only do we see a motley crew, we see a Moab connection. So when David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, so he's already been at one enemy's land. He went to the Philistines. Now he's going to Moab. David, do you not learn your lessons? David, what are you doing? But there's something significant about David's family. He did the lineage, the family tree. And there's somebody really important in his family tree. Do you remember? Ruth 4:22, it says, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. So Boaz is who? Obed is grandpa. Boaz is great-grandpa. Who did Boaz marry? Does anybody remember? Say it loud. Ruth. Does anybody know what Ruth's nationality was? She's a Moabite. Inside, I think one, there's the diversity of the kingdom that Jesus' line is not just, it's kind of diverse. But I think this is one of those ones where God in his intricate details navigated in a way that this Moabite would one day provide protection for David's mom and dad. And that's what he does. He sends mom and dad there while he's on the run to be protected. And then notice what he says. He says, can we do this until I know what God's going to do for me? Because he doesn't know. There's a faith element going on with David in this time. He doesn't know what God is doing. He just knows God's going to do something, and I'm just trusting, and I'm just walking by faith. Psalm 142, verse 5. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. And then here's the good news, the end of the verse 5. A prophet speaks to David. What is not being spoken to Saul anymore? God's word. And here in this moment, in the midst of the despair, in the midst of the desperation, God has a word for David. And he tells him where to. He tells him to go to where? To Judah. And this is significant because it's the land where he will be king. God is all about encouraging David. You see the glimpses of encouragement, even in the midst of the adversity, even in the midst of the suffering. We often say it, desperate times call for desperate measures. We've seen many heroic rescues, firefighters, police officers, military, Coast Guard. I remember watching a video online where people were being rescued from flash flooding, and it was very dicey. It looked like somebody might die. And in the moment, one of the rescuers jumped in the water and saved the person. It was very Hollywoodish. And I think in those moments, it looks like all has failed. The demise is near. There's no hope. There's no chance of rescue. Then at the very last moment, rescue takes place. Friends, in this world, we will inevitably find ourselves in desperate times. It's not a matter of if, it's but when. And when that happens, where do you turn for help? Who is your lifeline? Who is your hope in those moments? And I hope and I pray that the answer is obvious. It's Yahweh. The heroic efforts of our great God. He provides for his people, he protects his people, and he carries out his purposes in our lives. He is our lifeline. When the going gets tough, his people turn to him. He's our support in the most desperate of situations. He is for us. We can trust in him. So whatever this is in your life, whatever that thing is causing anxiety and fear and worry and concern, he's got this. Just lean in him. Trust in him today. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we acknowledge that we, by nature, are those that fear. We worry. We often fall victim to despair. So I pray for anybody here right now that is struggling to trust you in the midst of life, whether it's the world stage or in their own personal life. God, we pray, Lord, that you would help them to see that you are good, that you rule and reign, that you're in control, and that you've got this, and that we can just simply trust in you. I pray even now as we finish our time in worship that we would sing out of hearts, trusting and resting in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand.